Good morning, everyone. So far we've gone at a picture, a transcendent picture of the exalted, risen Jesus, which of course is there for the whole of the apocalypse. Then we moved into scene one, which is what's going on here among the different churches of Asia. And the seven letters were addressed to them. In this presentation, we're going to go back to the transcendent, to look at our faith at a deepest level, and then come back to history, and then there'll be an interlude. John was told, back in chapter 1, write what you see, what is, and what is to take place after this. In his seven letters to the churches, he's written about what is. For the rest of the book, he's writing about what is to take place after this. Not distant, ethereal after, but after this. What can they expect in their journey? What hope is there for them? What's it going to be like? What's going on? He's sharing with his readers an inspired insight into their situation, drawing on his faith in what God has already done in Christ, and in the transcendent design which God has for the world as revealed in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's where he's coming from, a profound faith view of what's happening. Before focusing on what's going to happen to the communities, he penetrates history to the divine reality that transcends it. Only a prophet can see to the heart. Everything is to be seen in the light of what John is now going to describe. So we're into chapter 4. Jesus reveals God's purpose. After this, I looked, and there in heaven, a door stood open. And the first voice, which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." It's important to keep reminding ourselves that John's visions are not descriptions of what he sees with his eyes. He's sharing what he's come to see with his mind and heart, as he was inspired to penetrate to the ultimate meaning of things with his intelligence, enlightened by faith. He invites the assembled community to see what he sees. "I looked," he says, "and look." Get to the heart of your own faith with me, he's saying. He draws their attention firstly to the fact that the divine transcendent reality isn't closed to them. There's a door open in heaven. Christ has opened it, so we can see. He's gone through, Christ has, to the full communion with God, and through the open door he can communicate from God to us. And we can communicate to God through him. The voice that speaks like a trumpet is that which spoke to him earlier in the first vision. It's the voice of Christ himself, mediated through the angel, as in all apocalyptic works. The risen Christ is about to reveal to him the meaning of history and the ultimate destiny of humankind. He's about to reveal to him the way God judges things to be. Not the emperor, and perhaps not they themselves. Certainly not Jezebel, whom we've met. No, this is the way God judges things to be, and so what ultimately matters. At once, he writes, I was in the Spirit, and there, in heaven, stood a throne, and one seated on the throne, and the one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. So John speaks of himself as being in the Spirit. What he's come to understand and what he's about to share is the fruit of prayer and the gift of Christ's own Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit we've read about. The throne is the centre of power in a kingdom. God is said to be seated there. For whatever the appearances, it's God who is the Lord of history and who is in possession of the kingdom. John focuses on the throne here, for his interest is in God's action in history, which we could miss. We could get so caught up we're not listening or watching. And in the establishment of God's reign through the action of Christ. The beauty of heaven, captured with the images of precious stones and the rainbow, with sparkling flashes of red, yellow, and green light. I'll read to you now from Exodus chapter 24, and you can see something of the history of this language. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Extraordinary, because you don't see God, they saw. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Back to our text. So we've got God on the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones, 24 elders, clad in white robes. By now I don't have to keep telling you what white is. With golden crowns. Golden, it's to do with God. Crowns, it's to do with victory. On their heads. There are 24 thrones for those who belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, along with those who are followers of the 12 apostles of Christ. 12, again, if I may remind you, it's the zodiac. The sun goes through 12 constellations in the year. So 12 always means fullness, absolute fullness, from the heavenly perspective. They're clothed in white, for they participate in the luminous radiance of the risen Christ. The effective power of God in history is shared by the saints of the Old and New Testaments, who have achieved victory in their lives and now participate in God's glory, hence the golden crowns on their heads. Crowns because they share in the victory of Jesus over the forces of evil, and golden because it's communion with God that they are enjoying. And back to our text. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, the seven spirits of God. So John is contrasting the worship of the true God with the imperial cult. In place of the cult priests, there is the priestly people of the New Jerusalem, the 24 elders. In place of the sun and moon and the five known planets, there are seven spirits of God. In place of the patronage of Zeus, the god of thunder and lightning, there's the constant communion coming from the throne of God. The communication is enlightening, hence lightning, light. The communication is intelligible, it's to be understood, hence voices, not sounds, but voices. Intelligible communication. However, the communication transcends human comprehension, hence the peals of thunder. See, it's what we are always saying. I think Pope Benedict might have put this clearer than anybody. Religion has to be reasonable. It has to be reasonable as far as that reason can take us. Enlightened by science and everything else. Of course, it's beyond reason too. But in the area of reason, if it's irrational, it's wrong. And the flaming torches remind us of Jesus' mission to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Pentecost. In front, the text, in front of the throne, there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. The Jews, as you know, were a land people, unlike their northern neighbours, the Phoenicians. In Jewish literature, the sea is always a symbol of chaos. You can't control it, you can't fence it, you can't... It's threatening. It represents the environment over which the humans have no control, in which they venture at their own risk. Chaos is excluded from heaven. The only sea in heaven is of crystal, adding beautifully to the translucent splendor that we've seen surrounding the throne of God. And the text goes on. In the midst of the throne, you can't imagine this physically, you can't paint it, you can't have all this happening visually in the midst of the throne, but it's in the midst of God's action, God's power, what God is doing. In the midst of the throne and round the throne are four, this is the best way I can translate it for you to get the feel of it, four animal-like creatures. We'll describe them in a minute. They're full of eyes in front and behind, and the first is like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of a human, and the fourth like an eagle. and the four animal-like creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. You've got to hold that image as best you can, and I'll try and unpack it for you. Ezekiel, writing in exile in the 500s, in chapter 1, has this extraordinary image, which of course is behind ours. "As I looked," says the seer Ezekiel, "a stormy wind came up out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like gleaming amber. In the middle of it was something like four living creatures. This was their appearance. They were of human form, and the four had a face of a human being, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle." Clearly, that's where John's getting his imagery from. The four animal-like creatures replace the creatures of the zodiac of the Babylonian astrology. They symbolize the ways in which divine activity is manifested through the whole of earthly reality, hence four, north, south, east, west, all-encompassing. Because these ways are partly incomprehensible, the ways of God, partly incomprehensible, they're expressed as animal. Not there's a human aspect to it, but not just human, reasonable. It's mysterious. One might speak of the ways in which the transcendent is immanent in creation, or of the many mysterious ways in which we are moved by religious experience. The lion symbolizes power. The ox, fecundity. Man, reason and love. And the eagle, flight. So these four animal-like creatures are a way of symbolically holding all the ways in which we have religious experience. The text continues, "Day and night, without ceasing, the four animal-like creatures sing, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever they give glory and honour and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the Old and New Testament saints, fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This scene they used to, in their different towns, all this kind of stuff going on, worshipping the emperor and incense and all the rest of it. And he's showing something that's far bigger than that, far more wonderful and majestic, namely God, God's presence. God is immanent in the whole of creation, which is caught up in a cosmic hymn of praise, echoed by the saints, the members of the Christian community made holy because of their communion with Jesus. And John doesn't want them to forget this and just drift. The Christians of Asia at attempted to throw in their lot with those who fall down in worship of the Roman state and the benefits it brings to those willing to comply with its rule. True worship, says John, is to be offered only to the true God, the God of Jesus, the Creator. I'll just read for you the prayer of David in the first book of Chronicles. Blessed are you, Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, forever and ever. Yours, Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. You can hear that language in our text, of course. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Echoed here by the in heaven by the saints of the Old and New Testament. The text, chapter 5, verse 1, goes on. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll. This will take us to the rest of this presentation. A scroll written on the inside and on the back. So that's how they often did, because of the cost of writing. So they do their writing, say that the papyrus would be like that. And you can imagine on one side it's kind of writable. On the other side there's these vertical struts all the way through, but they still used it. So this scroll that someone's holding, the one seated on the throne, it's written on the inside and the back, but it's sealed with seven seals. Ezekiel 2. I looked, says Ezekiel, and a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. He spread it out before me. It had writing on the front and on the back. Daniel, keep the word secret and the book sealed until the time of the end. Well, that's the sealed book here. The meaning of history, what it's all about, is sealed. Can't discover it. The scroll represents the whole of history. There are no gaps, no empty spaces. It's written on the inside and on the back. It's in God's right hand, for history reveals the power of God. However, it seems that the meaning of history is to remain forever hidden. A completely closed book. What's it all about? It's sealed, absolutely sealed, with seven seals. Then the text. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who can show us the meaning of life? Who can get to the heart of what it's really all about? And break the seals and reveal what it's all about. Who can do that? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. We'll never find out what life's really about. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He can open the seal, the scroll and its seven seals. So John's disappointment is relieved when it's revealed to him that the crucified and exalted Christ knows the mind of God. History has reached its end, its goal, in Christ. He has revealed the meaning of history by showing us who God really is and how God has chosen to reveal God's self to us in our history. He has also revealed what it's truly like to be human and how we are to live so as to enjoy the fullness of divine communion. He's shown us the way. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Genesis 49. Judah crouches down, stretches out like a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him and the obedience of the peoples is his. Hence the Lion of Judah. Isaiah, that day the root of Jesse, that's David's father of course, shall stand as a signal to the people, and nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. And the text, in the midst of the throne and the four living things, and in the midst of the elders, here we are, I saw a lamb standing as having been slaughtered. Crucified Jesus, now risen in glory. Having seven horns, power, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Another amazing picture, portrait of the risen Christ. All the power of God and all the seeing of the Spirit in him. At the centre of the divine action in the world of religious experience and of the communion of those united to Jesus stands the crucified and risen Christ. The power of the Roman Empire is based on military conquest and the injustice of controlled trade. The power of God is the power of love, and the Christian community is called to follow one who is symbolized by a lamb. In terms of the power exercised in this world, he was a victim. He was slaughtered. But he conquered death and now stands as the one through whom all God's creative and redeeming love is poured out on the world. The Paschal Lamb, whose blood saved the Israelites from death on the day of redemption from Egyptian slavery. That's part of our image. The suffering servant of God, of Isaiah, who offered his life for the people. Text Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now I want to read to you two small passages just to get the feel of it from some of that intertestamental material that I showed you on the first night. This is from a book, it's not in the Bible, but it's writing from those centuries called The Testament of Joseph. This is how it reads. I saw that a virgin was born from Judah, wearing a linen stole, and from her was born a spotless lamb. At his left there was something like a lion, and all the wild animals rushed against him, but the lamb conquered them. Honour Levi and Judah, because from their seed will arise the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and will save all the nations as well as Israel. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world only occurs once in the New Testament, that phrase, and it's John the Baptist who points, says there, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's our text here. Another reading from the Testament of Benjamin, another of those intertestamental apocryphal works. "Through you will be fulfilled the heavenly prophecy concerning the Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world, because the unspotted one will be betrayed by the lawless, and the sinless one will die for the impious, by the blood of the covenant, for the salvation of the Gentiles and of Israel." That might remind you of the words of Simeon in the temple when he held the baby to his breast and declared, so back to our text. "He," that is the Lion of Judah, the root of Jesse, "he went and received the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne, God. And when he," the risen, crucified and risen Christ, "when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden basins." These were used for the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice in the temple, "full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints rising to God. They sing a new song," and this is their song, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls," the risen Christ, "and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests," we've met that already, "serving our God, and they reign on earth." The Christian community, baptized with the priesthood of Christ, etc. "Then I looked," says our author, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living things and the elders. They numbered myriads of thousands and thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in the heavens and the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing," all of creation, "to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honour, glory and might forever and ever. And the four animal-like creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So this is a transcendent vision, and in the light of these ultimate truths, the author now turns to focus on the meaning of what's happening in his world as revealed by the one who holds the scroll. Just to give you a look of where we're going. "Only the crucified and risen Christ can break the seven seals and disclose the meaning of history? Well, the first four seals are about, that are broken, reveal something about nature. Seals five and six reveal something about history. Then, in chapter 7, the just are assured they are secure with God. And then, and this is beyond this present presentation, when the seventh seal is broken, and ultimately we're going to see everything, that's in chapter 8, verse 1, reads, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, this is marvellous, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I think it's meant, as we read it, I think if you acted it, you'd actually have 30 minutes of silence. Because this is amazing. This is stunning. And the silence has to be there in awe and wonder as we grasp it, be ready for it. It's why they say in the liturgy, don't they? They try to do it. We're not too good at it, I have to confess, or I'm not. But, you know, they talk about the amount of silence that should be present in the Eucharist liturgy. We announce something to pray for. There's meant to be silence so that we can actually pray. And then we give our response. After the reading, there's meant to be silence before the person reading says, this is the word of the Lord. What the silence does is allow us to absorb what's happening and not just rush on to the next bit. And everyone says this, don't they? That there's just not enough silence in our literature. There used to be a lot because it was in Latin and we didn't know what the heck they were talking about. And you could say the rosary or you could do whatever you did, but you had plenty of silence. Now we've turned the altar around, which is surely a good thing. But the trouble is the priest is too present now. He says it all in language that we can understand and we're supposed to be listening. It goes on and on and on and on and on. I think I'm giving a bit away here, but anyhow, it does. There's so much talk and nearly all from the priest. So some of us can hardly wait to say amen and get it over. That's badly said, but we just need more silence. And then comes God's judgment. When the seventh seal is opened, we're going to watch this morning, everything's revealed. But it's revealed in seven stages. Trumpets, boom! So you've got to wait till the seventh trumpet before you grasp it all. You ready? I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four animal-like creatures call out as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and there was a white horse. The white horse has to be the risen Christ. For heaven's sake, it's white. Don't let anyone trick you by going off onto a tangent on this one. There was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given him, and he came forth from victory that he might conquer. John is drawing on Zechariah chapter 6, who uses different coloured horses symbolically to represent the different ways in which God's judgment is brought to bear on history. Zechariah, just to get the background for this. Again, says Zechariah, I looked up and I saw four chariots coming out from between the mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second had black, the third had white, and the fourth dappled grey horses. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, Michael? This is still Zechariah, the chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go towards the west country. The dappled ones go towards the south country. And when the steeds came out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. That may not have helped, but I'm trying to get you where the images of the horses comes from. Back to our author. Then I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and he talks about the four coloured horses. The white horse stands for the dominant influence of Christ in history. Whatever else the seals tell us about history, the dominating force, dominating isn't the word I want, the pervasive force is that of the risen Christ. That the only power is love, and God is love. So the real power in the world is love, and we must never forget it and get overwhelmed with all the other pseudo-power that happens. He's come from the victory of his resurrection, and whatever other forces are at work in history, and we're going to see some terrible ones in a minute, forces that cause the catastrophe symbolised by the other three horses, his is the dominant one, the pervasive one, the ultimately victorious one. He has conquered and is still victorious. No power can thwart him. Thinks when he opened the second seal, so we've learned something about history, to keep our eyes on the risen Christ. Secondly, I heard the second animal-like creature say, come, and out came another horse, fiery red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. They're already experiencing a lot of chaos, and there's going to be more. The second horse is red, symbolic of war and bloodshed, the violence that underpins Roman rule. The causes of war are to be sought in human injustice, but John, following the prophetic tradition, looks beyond the empirical data of our human experience to the truth that God can bring good even out of the sinful reality of war. This raises the complex question of punishment for sin and its relationship to the divine will. We'll return to this question shortly. Here, John recognizes that while the causes of war are to be found in human sin, it's not outside the influence of divine providence. There's an overarching providence that is there, even with all this sinful mess that we're in. Text. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third animal-like creature say, come. And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living things saying, a quart of wheat for a day's pay. 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay. Do not harm the olive oil and the wine. Heavens, I couldn't have a possibility of understanding any of that until you go back and look at what was going on in Asia. They understood it. And if we learn, we can understand. Let's look. The third horse is black. The rider carries scales and has the power to organise prices in such a way as to keep the poor in a state of oppression. In 92 AD, Domitian restricted produce in the provinces. The poor cannot afford wheat and have to be content with the less nourishing barley. At the same time, those who control exchange make sure that the rich can enjoy luxury items, namely oil and wine. Don't touch them, because the rich can get them. They won't come under the tax. To their heart's content. Roman prosperity depended too on the manipulation of markets. Such blatant injustice is frequently the subject of condemnation by the prophets. And it's all with us still, heavens. Do you want a bit of Amos? Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will practice deceit with false scales, buying the poor for silver and the needy with a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. Back to the Apocalypse. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living thing say, "Come." I can understand this. I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its ruler's name was Death. So it's the corrupting, the Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine and pestilence and the wild animals of the earth. The pale green of the fourth horse symbolizes the fading of life and so mortality, reminding us of the passage of Isaiah 40. All people are as grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. So the red, black and fading green horses and their riders symbolize the terrors of, this is part of history, the terrors of war, injustice and death, upon which the apparent wealth and security of the Roman Empire, including that of the subjected cities of Asia, rested. And back to our text. So that's what's going on in their history. But keep the white horse in mind. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, alive, those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they'd given. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a short time. Got a reference there to Luke chapter 18. That's the parable of Jesus about the widow who looked for justice and wasn't given it. And she just kept pestering and pestering and pestering. And finally they got sick of her, so he gave her what she wanted and sent her off. And then Jesus says, be sure that God will bring you justice, and he will bring it soon. Well, that's the text here. Until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So with the opening of the fifth seal, John shifts his focus to God's vindication of the martyrs who've made the supreme sacrifice, but they're alive. They share the life of the risen Christ. They're dressed in white robes. Their vindication is certain. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came, and he's got a list, seven in the list, four. What? A great earthquake, and there were plenty of them going on at the time. I've got Sardis in 17 AD, Laodicea in 60 AD, were ravaged by earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. So there's no light from the sun. The only light we're going to get is from the risen Christ. The full moon became like blood. Moon is not a symbol of light in this part of the world. It's a symbol of festivals. It's when that was the time measure. They didn't have watches or calendars. So the full moon, they divided everything into 7 days, as you well know. So the full moon was when all the great feasts happened. Well, the full moon became like blood. The violence that goes with all that. Joel writes, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood at the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the fourth, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Five, the sky was made to vanish like a scroll rolling itself up. And six and seven, every mountain and island was removed from its place. We're getting ready to understand that everything comes under the judgment of God. The text continues, then the kings of the earth, always negative, and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, again a list of seven, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Because the tick, when the seventh seal is open, we're going to see what we're going to be judged on. But God's judgment is universal, symbolized by the seven groups mentioned by John. Hosea, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that's pretty well quoted by Jesus to the women of Jerusalem as he walks to the Calvary. The wrath of God and of the Lamb. So we just came up with a phrase that does need unpacking a bit, as best I can, briefly now. John has just spoken about the wrath, the anger of God, and the wrath, the anger of the Lamb. Let's start where we should start. God is love. God is the Lord, a God of merciful, gracious, persistent in passionate concern, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's from the book of Exodus. Everything we know about God must be understood from this basic perspective. If it contradicts this, it's wrong. When we say that God is just, we acknowledge that God's will is always loving. God is faithful to the love. That everything God does gives expression to this love, and that God's love is offered unconditionally. The implication is that nothing we do can change this fact, a truth which the cross powerfully symbolizes. So I can't, you can't stop God loving you. We come then to the enigma of sin, the fact that we humans use our limited freedom to act in ways that attempt to satisfy a more superficial need by frustrating a more central one. We act against nature, against right order, against God's will. We withdraw ourselves from what we most long for and need. And God's unconditional love. We act unjustly. The injustice committed in our world has evil effects on the people acting unjustly and on those whom their actions affect. Clearly, it matters how we behave. Furthermore, the truth that God is love in no way distorts God's judgment. We might deceive ourselves. We cannot deceive God. If we are acting unjustly, that is the way God sees it. And God cannot pretend things are otherwise. If we reject God's love, if we turn our back on God's wisdom and God's will and act unjustly, we reject God's offered love, and certain consequences follow. The Bible tends to look on the effects of sin as punishment. But it's important to recognize that the punishment is, in the final analysis, self-inflicted. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19 reads, "Your wickedness will punish you. Your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." Sin has its evil effects, and while the sin lasts, so do its effects. But God's unconditional love stands. God uses the punishment that we've inflicted on ourselves, the effects of our sin, as an instrument to draw the sinner back to his love. If the sinner refuses this offer, he has only himself to blame. And we can refuse the offer. We can be obstinate. The expression "the day of the Lord" is used in the Old Testament for any time in which things are revealed in their true light, any time when the judgment of God is manifest. From the point of view of the vindication of the just and the punishment of the unjust, such a day is called the day of wrath, the day when God's compassionate love and hatred of injustice and hurt and all of that evil is shown to be what it is. Christ shares in God's passionate concern for justice. The great day of their wrath, which we've just read, is therefore truly a day of the wrath of the Lamb. He forgave those who crucified him. He's willing to forgive all who cause oppression. But we must accept this offer. We must cease from our oppression. We must turn to God and be saved. If not, God's just judgment must be revealed when we reap the fruit of our actions. That's my best attempt briefly to talk about the wrath of God. It's how we feel because we've rejected love and persistent, obstinate, I did it with you yesterday on hell, the persistent, obstinate rejection of love leaves me in this dreadful place. And it's of God. Not because God causes it, I cause it, but it's in relation to God that we suffer this hell. So, six seals have been broken in our wanting to understand the meaning of history. There is, however, still one seal preventing us from penetrating to the full understanding of the meaning of history. So far, we've been told that we cannot understand it unless we grasp the truth that the effects of evil, seals 2, 3 and 4, are transcended by the influence of the exalted Christ, seal 1. Don't let's forget that. We must also realise that the passionate concern of God for truth means that the cry of the martyrs will certainly be heard, seal 5, and that evil will be conquered, seal 6. Before breaking the final seal, and with his focus still upon history, John reassures his readers that those consecrated to Christ need have no fear. And so, an interlude. Chapter 7. The just are safe from this judgment of God. Text: After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. There are four angels in this scene. Four symbolizes the whole extent of earthly reality on the plane, north, south, east, west. Angels symbolize divine activity coming into the world from the transcendent. The fact that they are presented as standing symbolizes that divine judgment is about to be delivered, but is for the present being held back. That John is referring to the present situation on earth is underlined when, in place of the traditional expression "the four winds of the heavens," he speaks of the four winds on the earth: our Laodicea, Thyatira, our experience. The text goes on, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we've marked the servants of the God with a seal on their foreheads. Slaves used to be branded, just to tell you who they belonged to. Well, this is going to be a seal of God on the forehead of the just. God is portrayed as holding judgment back, that is to say, of patiently living with the terrible effects of the evil being perpetrated on the earth, till those who are faithful disciples of his Son receive his seal upon their foreheads. This seal indicates that they've given themselves, like slaves, body and soul, heart and mind, to God's service. They belong to God, and God will protect them against evil. And then the text, I heard the number of those who were sealed. Symbolic, obviously. 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. And Zebulon, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. 1,000 is the biggest number in there. They don't have million or trillion or billion or trillion or whatever. 1,000 is the biggest number you can imagine in their world. 12, way back to the fullness, the zodiac. Well, 144,000 is 12 by 12. The Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, Jews and Gentiles complete. So the message of divine protection and the seal to ensure it come from the rising of the sun, from the Anatole. Anatolia was the name they gave to what we call Turkey, from Greece point of view, because it's to the east, that's where the sun rises. From the risen Christ, their source of hope, Luke uses this imagery to introduce the birth of Christ. And here we have this wonderful music. Luke is a beautiful writer. Chapter 1, verse 78, just before the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus' birth. And this is how he ends this. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the dawn from on high that is about to break is Jesus, the birth of Jesus. So that